Hey, Journey Church. It's good to see your beautiful faces out there this morning. It's always a privilege and an honor to be able to have the opportunity to be up here and hopefully share God's word with you. Imagine with me, this is a moment of historical significance that occurred about 10 years ago. It was the memorial service for Nelson Mandela. And this memorial service was attended by, you know, the who's who of world leaders. It was attended by important dignitaries. And this solemn atmosphere, it was a solemn atmosphere as thousands of people showed up to this service to mourn this great leader. The memorial was broadcast to televisions all over the place, and the eyes of the world were fixed on that stage where these leaders were standing side by side. Now, it wasn't long, though, before people started to realize that something wasn't quite right. You know, it's common at these kinds of events now to have a sign language interpreter that stands near the speaker for the event so that the deaf community is able to know what is being said. And so minutes into the service, people started going on to Twitter and other social media platforms and like angry tweeting and things like that. Some people were outraged. Some people were amused, some people thought it was funny, but everybody agreed that this man was a fraud. He was not a sign language interpreter. He knew zero sign language. This is something that actually happened, by the way. He knew zero sign language, but that didn't stop this guy from going up there, from boldly positioning himself as the sign language interpreter for this kind of world event. And so as the world watched, he unleashed a flurry of meaningless gestures, creating confusion and anger in some people and sparking this online global investigation. Who was this mysterious figure standing next to Barack Obama, gesticulating wildly? How in the world did he slip through the cracks of security and capture the attention of millions? Now, eventually, media outlets got a hold of the story, and they started asking things like, was he a comedian? Was he doing some sort of a bit? Was he deranged? Or maybe it was a dare? And as these questions were being asked, he started to develop kind of a cult following. There were late-night television hosts that kind of dissected his antics, and Saturday Night Live even immortalized him in parody. Yet throughout all of the chaos and all of the laughter and all of the anger, there was one question that persisted. Who the heck is this guy? And his presence became this bizarre phenomenon, capturing, you know, the attention of millions, leaving people scratching their heads and wanting answers. And as silly as this story is, it echoes a more profound question that's been asked for millennia. And it's a question that's not asked about a man on a stage, but about a man who walked the earth over 2,000 years ago. It's the question that religious leaders and curious followers and skeptics alike have all pondered through the ages. Who is Jesus? Since he arrived on earth, people have asked, who is this guy? The Gospels and the New Testament, for that matter, were written to answer this question. Who is Jesus? The Apostles' Creed that we're teaching through now and other creeds were in part written to definitively answer this question, who is Jesus? And this is still a question that we struggle to answer today. Even though there's ample information and it is possible to know who Jesus is, people still seem to struggle to grasp who is Jesus, the reality of the person of Jesus. And so we're in this series called Ancient Words, and we're taking a look at the Apostles' Creed, which is the oldest and most enduring of the creeds that was written by our ancient Christian church fathers. And so the Apostles' Creed kind of provides, well, it does, it provides this unchanging truth that's based on Scripture for us believers who live in a world that is always changing. The truth is, mankind is prone to wander. We're prone to wander off the path. Last week, Jesse used this analogy of trail markers to kind of help us understand what the creed does for us, and I love that. And so the Apostles' Creed is a series of trail markers for the journey of the Christian life. And as most of you probably know, that is one of our values here at Journey Church, is that we are all on a journey of faith. And so the creeds are kind of like guardians for a species that is prone to wander from the path of truth. The creed itself is not inspired, but it points us to the Bible, and it keeps us in line with the truth that has been revealed to us in God's Word. So I'm going to read the creed. Later on, we'll all stand up, and we're going to recite the creed together. For now, just you can sit there and listen to it. This is the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So that's the whole creed. Today, though, we are focusing just on this part. It should come up on the screen here in a second. And it is where it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, it's important to note that there is great theological girth packed into every word of the creed. And so I could, and this is not a joke, I could do a whole series just unpacking the theological implications of this one section. But I do only have today. I only have this one sermon, though. And so I'm going to be spending most of our time this morning focusing on what I think is the most important thing that this section tells us about who Jesus is, because that's the question, right? Who is Jesus? And so it has to do with the great mystery of the incarnation, of Christ coming in the flesh. And so with that, it's the dual nature of Christ. And so when I say the dual nature of Christ, what I mean is this. Jesus Christ is true God and true man. And that truth we see here in this portion of the creed. Jesus Christ is true God and true man, the dual nature of Christ. So let's first look at Matthew 16, 13 through 16. So Jesus and his disciples have just entered the region of the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, who do you say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this sounds rather familiar. It's pretty similar to that the first section of our portion of the creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And so we can see here in this passage, for Jesus, it's important to him that his disciples know who he is. Do you think it's important that we know who he is? Yeah. It's important that we know who he is. And so he quizzes them a little bit. And so first they kind of give some answers. They describe some of the ways that some of the theories that they've heard about who people think he is. And then Jesus is like, "Okay, that's great. But who do you say that I am?" And so Peter, unsurprisingly, if you know anything about Peter, he's the first to speak up. And he makes this bold, blasphemous claim. Blasphemy describes the act of showing contempt towards God or disrespect towards God. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I say that this was blasphemous, of course, because in calling Jesus the Son of the living God, Peter is putting Jesus on par with God the Father. And if he's putting Jesus on par with God, then he's saying that Jesus himself is God. And so Peter is making himself and Jesus out to be massive blasphemers, unless, of course, it's all actually true. And then John 8, 48 through 59, Jesus utters a statement that resounds with profound implications about his divinity. See, the Jewish leaders had been confronting Jesus as they like to do. And earlier in their conversation, Jesus had said something about having seen Abraham. And so they're challenging his authority and they're insinuating that he's not even 50 years old, but he claims to have seen Abraham. And then in response to that, what Jesus says is this: "Before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. This seemingly simple statement carries a lot of theological weight. And when Jesus says, "I am," in that moment, he is using the divine name that was revealed to Moses in the encounter with the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And in that encounter, God identified himself as, "I am who I am." And so here now, in the Gospel of John, by employing the same phrase, Jesus is clearly claiming to be that eternal, self-existent God. Jesus isn't just using bad grammar here when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." This is a very specific, purposeful statement that he makes. This declaration is a bold assertion of Jesus' pre-existence before Abraham. It's a bold declaration of his eternal nature, that he transcends the confines of time. And it shows that Jesus didn't just come into existence at a particular moment in a particular place, but he has existed from before the foundation of the world. This echoes what we read in John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is talking about Jesus. And it says, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The significance for us is profound. Jesus, as the eternal I am, he is not bound by time. He's not limited by human constraints. He is the source of life. He is the unchanging foundation of our faith. He was there and active in creation. Believing in Jesus as the great I am is to acknowledge his divine nature and to recognize that he's not just a historical figure. That he's not just a moral teacher, but he is the very God who stepped into human history for you, for our salvation. And we know, by continuing to read in this passage, we know that the religious leaders understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Because it says in verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. Do you know what they did to people who committed blasphemy in ancient Israel? They stoned them. So they wanted to stone Jesus because to them he was making a claim to be God. So to them, Jesus was making himself out to be a blasphemer. This is all, of course, unless his claim to divinity is true. So if we fast forward a little bit more in John, we're in the Gospel of John a lot today. I didn't really necessarily plan that out. That's just how it worked out. So John chapter 10, starting in verse 29, Jesus again is having confrontation with the religious leaders, and he says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Hear this part. I and the Father are one. And then again, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So it's a pretty similar pattern here. Jesus claims to be the Son of God. And this time he even goes a step further. He claims oneness with the Father. And then the Jewish leaders try to stone him. Again. Now, there are people who are willfully ignorant, who have wandered off the path and will try to assert that Jesus never claimed to be God. Have you heard that before? Have you heard people say that Jesus never claimed to be God? It's just not true. There's a ton of accounts of Jesus claiming godhood. You can tell by the response of these Jewish leaders who, by the way, know and understand the culture and the mores of their own ancient time better than we do. To them, they knew without a doubt that Jesus was claiming to be God. It's why they got so worked up to the point of wanting to stone him. Look what unfolds in the following verses. Jesus answers. He says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So that's a pretty definitive statement of what's going on here, right? Then we see a little bit later, Jesus says, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So he's saying, even if you don't believe me, watch what I'm about to do. Watch what I'm about to do. The proof is in the pudding. I don't know if they had pudding back then, but that's basically what he's saying. So who is Jesus? He's God. Jesus is God. And there's plenty of more scriptural evidence. And there is a ton of empirical and historical evidence, even, that points to the divinity of Jesus. But my main goal today isn't to argue the proof, though. But it is a truth that holds up. And this truth has massive implications for us, for humans, especially for the believer. Maybe it's easy to miss. Maybe the truth is too obvious. It's right in front of our eyes, and so we kind of look past it. But the truth is that the truth that Jesus is God reveals God's deep love for us. Let me say that again. The truth that Jesus is God reveals God's deep love for us. Let's get this straight. God doesn't need humans. He doesn't have to save us. It's not a requirement of him. He's not bound to some sort of obligation. But if you remember from last week, Pastor Jesse talked about how God is a father. He's a loving father. The Father's love for us is so great that what? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's all about the love of God. The love of God for you and me, which we have not earned. As a matter of fact, you could say that we actively are trying to not earn God's love by the things that we do in life. Now, as I've been preparing for this message, I've been kind of meditating on this truth. You know, I don't preach every week, and so I have some kind of time in between sermons, and so usually I'll spend some time just kind of meditating on what I'm going to be preaching on next. And so I've been thinking about this for quite some while, kind of saturated in it. God loves me. I hang out here at church with the youth, and I'm a youth leader. And on Thursday nights, we have our gathering, and then we do small groups. And last week, we sang a song, which a lot of you are probably familiar, How He Loves. It's a song that not only talks about the depth and the length of God's love, but it talks about the unique ways in which he loves us. And the overwhelming refrain of this song is just, oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. I'm not going to sing it for you right now. You'd like that, wouldn't you? Oh, how he loves us. And the song talks about how he has great affection for us. This is huge. This is huge. We can actually make a claim like that, that God has great affection for us. And then the bridge says, we are his portion and he is our prize, drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. If his grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. When heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss and my heart turns violently inside of my chest, I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way he loves us. I don't know about you, but I tend to maintain a lot of regrets. I tend to be wildly aware of my shortcomings and the ways that I fail God, the ways that I do not stack up. And so as we were singing this song together, I just kind of knelt in the back of the youth room as we sang the song, overcome with emotion, just because this was, you know, I'd been kind of sitting with this truth for so long, and as we were singing this, it was just hitting me. And so I just was considering God's love, the way that his love has manifested for us. Why in the world would God come to this broken world? Why would he do this for me? Why would he do this for you? 1 John 4:9 through 10 reads, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you realize what this means? Do you understand the gravity of that truth? Like I said before, I think sometimes we know this truth. You've probably heard that verse before, but sometimes it's just too close. We look right past it and we miss that truth. We become numb to it. But that truth is earth-shattering. Jesus, the Word at the beginning, the Son of God, a founding member of the triune Godhead, took on the ugliness and the brokenness and the suckiness of human life in order to save us from calamity. And he also did this in order to be able to bring us back into reconciled relationship with God. That is mind-blowing enough. But wait, there's more. Jesus didn't just die for a friend. Without the work of Christ, we are not friends of God. Without the saving work of Christ, we are not friends of God. Without the reconciliatory work of Christ, we are not friends of God. In fact, we are enemies. Romans 3:23 plainly says, "We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Right there, plain as day, we have all sinned. Therefore, there is a great divide between us and God. A great divide that we cannot cross. We cannot bridge that divide. Does this sound familiar? Romans 5:8 tells us, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Some translations say, "While we were still enemies, Christ died for us." Who is Jesus? He is God. God that came down. God that took on the form of a human man to demonstrate his love for us, to save his enemies, to be able to bring them into relationship with God. But we know that there's even more to him, right? I just alluded to that. There's even more to him that makes it possible for him to be the sufficient Savior for us. He is God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is true God and true man. So we've spent some time talking about his divinity, about his godhood. But the other essential nature that's contained within the person of Jesus is his humanness. We can't forfeit one or the other. You cannot forfeit his godness, his godhood. We cannot forfeit his manhood, his humanness. Both are essential elements of the person of Christ. So the second section of our portion of the creed for today says, Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This is pretty much pulled directly from Scripture. If you look with me, turn to Luke 1:31 through 35. There should be a QR code up there with you. If you want to read with me. So this is Luke 1:31 to 35. Sounds pretty similar. We just sang a Christmas song today. So picking up in verse 31, the angel has appeared to Mary. He's like, "Don't be afraid." And then we pick up kind of partway through that. Verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to him, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." That's crazy. Sounds crazy unless it's true. It's miraculous. Jesus was conceived of the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. In this, we see how the Word could become flesh, how Jesus could become flesh, and in the flesh remain unstained from sin. And in a human body, how he could maintain freedom from sin. There's a quote from J.I. Packer about this. He says, "Virgin born, He did not inherit the guilty twist called original sin. His manhood was untainted, and his acts, attitudes, and desires were consequently faultless. Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. However, Jesus was born from a virgin. And so as we see, he was untainted by original sin. And we'll talk about original sin in just a second. But he was untainted by original sin. So Jesus lived as a man, as a true man. However, unlike any of us in this room, he lived as a human untainted by sin. He was the one man ever to not miss the mark. One man ever to not miss the mark. So if we apply this also with his act of the resurrection from the dead, being sinless, he couldn't be held by death, right? We just talked about the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. So Jesus, the sinless man, died, but death could not hold him once his sacrifice was done. This is all very good news for us. Very good news for us. So just a minute ago, I used the term original sin. I'm going to just read you a quick definition from a man named Richard Phillips, part of the Gospel Coalition. Said better than I could probably say it. He says, original sin is a term that defines the nature of mankind's sinful condition because of Adam's fall. It teaches that all people are corrupt by Adam's sin through natural generation, by which, together with Adam's imputed condemnation, we all enter the world guilty before God. Original sin shows that we sin because we are sinners, entering this world with a corrupt nature and without hope, apart from the saving grace of God in the gospel. So original sin says, you have no hope apart from Christ. We enter this world as sinners. We enter this world with the wage of sin already on our shoulders. Everybody dies. But we read in Romans 5, 12 through 21. This is another longer passage, so we'll turn there. There should be another separate QR code for you. Turn there in your Bibles with me. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let that sink in. In this passage, we can see the significance of Jesus' humanity, right? He's contrasted repeatedly as the one man that's contrasted against Adam, right? So it positions him as the second Adam, who is able to identify fully with humanity's fallen state. And through his perfect obedience and his death, Jesus, true God and true man, becomes the righteous representative for humanity. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that I have a representative before God. It would be a bad day for me. And so this fact allows Jesus to address the consequences of sin that were initiated by Adam. His human nature allows him to bear the weight of sin. It allows him to offer payment for sin, which allows us to be reconciled with God. Remember, I said there's a gap, a huge gap between God and us that we cannot cross. Well, the cross of Christ bridges that gap, and we are able to be reconciled with God. And then at the same time, his godness ensures the fruitfulness of the redemptive work. Again, this is really good news. Jesus Christ, the God-man, saves us and reconciles us to God for eternity. And his humanity also has bearing on our daily lives as humans on this earth. Again, if that wasn't enough, if just saving us for eternity wasn't enough, his humanity it bears greatly on our daily life. In the person of Jesus, God lived and breathed and experienced every trial that we do. He experienced every temptation that we do without sinning. In Christ's humanity, we have a compassionate mediator who doesn't just have to guess what the human life feels like. No, he understands the depth of the human struggle. He understands your sorrows. He knows the sting of temptation. He knows what it's like to lose a loved one. He knows what it's like to experience hunger. He knows temptation and pain and suffering. He's walked the same dusty roads of human existence, and he bore the burden of our human condition. Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, experienced the full spectrum of human existence, again, which includes suffering, sorrow, temptation. We should allow that truth to comfort us. You know, when you're really going through it, you can draw near to him because you can know that he understands the pain intimately, not in a theoretical way, but in a very experiential way. The author of Hebrews captures this truth beautifully in Hebrews 4:15 as he writes, "For we do not have a high priest," this is talking about Jesus, "for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." As we go through the chaos of life, allow this truth, the truth of God's humanity, to resonate in your heart. Allow it to draw you closer to your loving God. God has experienced the things you've experienced. Jesus went through those things. Who is Jesus? This is Jesus. Jesus Christ is true God, amen, and true man, amen. We cannot separate those two. The two are essential for us. Now, it can be a challenge to kind of wrap our head around how he can be fully man, fully God in one person. It's a challenge. It's okay to acknowledge that the concept of the incarnation is hard to grasp. But it's still incredibly good news for us. I'm going to end with another quote from J.I. Packer. He says this, "Don't worry. You do not need to know how God became man in order to know Christ. Understand it or not, the fact remains that the Word became flesh. That was the supreme, mind-blowing miracle. Love prompted it, and our part is not to speculate about it and to scale it down, but to wonder and adore and love and exalt Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Would you stand with me and recite the Apostles' Creed with me? And as we recite the Apostles' Creed together, I'm going to ask you to read it with wonder, with adoration for the beauty of our great God. That the fact that God, that Jesus is God and man. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Amen. Am I right? Well, go in the peace of the Lord. Have a wonderful Sunday. And don't forget that Jesus Christ is true man and true God. God bless.